Now, the purpose of these five, and we're at the middle of the five Sundays, is to touch on things that have not been covered in your church in the last 5 years. It takes about 100 years to cover everything that's in the scriptures. So no reflection on the fact that there's some things that have not been covered yet. And I'm sure many of the things, most of the things that I've mentioned have been covered in the past. So the team has let me know what's been covered so I can say, I can see what's been going on, and that's wonderful. So, and then look at the things that perhaps I can contribute. Or at least look at things we're familiar with from a different angle, taking a different, slightly different perspective on things. The series, you may have picked up, is about the Word of God. Psalm 1, the scriptures, the Word of God, is the thing that will recreate, rescue and recreate his people and his world. And the other themes that you will be picking up is the idea of creation and redemption, to use technical terms, but ordinary terms, building, rescuing and rebuilding. And that's what our Lord is all on about. So last Sunday, we have looked at Psalm 1 two Sundays ago, and the things I'm doing are really introductory things. Any one thing that we've done, we could actually spend 10 Sundays looking and exploring each of the ones. But so 2 weeks ago, we had an introductory look at Psalm 1 and what it would mean for us in terms of the scriptures. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1, which is an introduction to the whole Bible. And of course, that's how the Bible ends. The Bible ends and begins and ends in the same way, and God creating his world and rescuing his people and drawing them in. Today, what we're going to look at is order out of, not order out of chaos. We did that last week. What we're doing this week is, now that we've been rescued by God, he's in the business of rebuilding us. So one of the questions we need to ask ourselves always is, and questions are so valuable, questions are the tool of all tools to get into the scriptures, why this and not that, etc. So what does our Lord Jesus save us from would be a good question. Well, he saves us from the darkness and the chaos that the evil one has introduced to the world. And we've been part of the problem because we've actually fallen in with him, and so there's a darkness and a chaos in our own hearts and lives, and our Lord overcomes that. The danger is we will drop out of creation, and that'll be the end of us. Eternally separated from God, if you want to put it that way, because God, like a good parent, won't let his people be destroyed and his world destroyed by others. To look after them, he has to remove the threat. So, but he's merciful and kind, and even though we've been part of the problem, he's prepared to overlook the past, overlook our rather nasty contribution to this world and his creation, forgiving us. And our Lord's death on the cross in our place is all part of that. It's really important. So today we're going to look at, now that we are saved, now that we are rescued, our Lord is in the business of rebuilding us. And because the question is, what does Jesus save us from? And the next question is, what does Jesus save us for? He's not saving us so that we stall and become static and get stuck in life. He's saved us and rescued us for the purpose of being rebuilt and re-entering into his creation and being part of working with him to develop the creation. Particularly the social creation, the world of human beings. We're saved for a purpose. Now, a little bit of a warning today. Some sermons are fairly simple and straightforward, and they're beaut, they're wonderful, and I love doing them. Sometimes sermons can be a bit challenging. I'm going to stretch us a little bit this morning as we look at the Ten Commandments. And to motivate us, I want to say, if you pick up your piece of paper that I gave in a pencil, put it in the portrait orientation and write 1 to 10 down the left-hand side. 1 to 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 10. And I'm only going to give us about 2 minutes to do this, I'd like you to write down as many of the Ten Commandments that you can remember in their correct position, if possible. Now, don't write out the whole lot. Gene read out the whole lot for us, and that's wonderful. You can't do that. Just write a single word that would capture I'm the Lord your God. Have no other gods but me. Just put God or G. Just put an initial G. For not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, just put N or name. Just see how you go. Right, clock's ticking. 2 minutes. Now, this is not an exam. You don't show anybody else what you've written down. It's just for you and the Lord to think about his word. Can I say, as you're doing this, and we've got half a minute to go, that memory, exercising one's memory, is one of the most powerful learning exercises you can do. So if you're a university student or you're sitting in exams or you want to learn something, only spend one quarter of your time trying to read the material. Spend three quarters of your time trying to recall it on scraps of paper. And that's the most efficient way of learning. Unfortunately, students, and I've been a student, we tend to spend 99% of our time trying to learn it and only 1% of our time trying to remember it. Okay, so memory is a powerful thing. At the Reformation, which was a great movement of rediscovering afresh this, it was discovered with some sort of stats that they did in those surveys that many of us clergy didn't know the Lord's Prayer. Can you believe that? And a high proportion of clergy didn't know the Ten Commandments. So we've now got the word, so we should be able to do a little better than that, shouldn't we? So, okay, now, if you're finding it a bit difficult to get the ten, and if you're finding it difficult to get in order, that's good. If we don't know something, it's better to know that we don't know than it is not to know that we don't know. It's better to know that there's an area that I need to grow in, okay? So if you feel as if you've done less than 50% if it was an exam, don't worry. Failure is a great thing because it teaches us where we need to go for the future. Now, what I want you to do now is turn it over in a landscape view and write 1 to 5, two columns, 1 to 5 down the left, and in the middle, 6 to 10. And I'll explain why we're doing that in a sec. Now, at the end of this time together, I'm hoping we can go to cup of tea and go home. This is the objective, knowing the 10 and knowing the 10 in order. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? The 10 are really, really important. Clearly, they're very important in the Old Testament. Clearly, in its summarised form, I want you to love one another, says our Lord Jesus, in the way that I've loved you. That's a summary of it, but it's referring to all of that. That is really important for us. In fact, if we don't do that somehow or other, it might turn out that we don't really know our Lord at all. So it's pretty important. Now, the Ten Commandments can be called the law. Law in the narrow sense. Law can be used very broadly or very narrowly. In a narrow sense, it would refer to the Ten. More broadly, it would refer to include all the ceremonial stuff that Israel did in the past. And more broadly, again, it refers to what? Broadly, here's the law. It includes the gospel. It includes everything that's in this is the word of God or the law of God. So I'm using it in its narrow sense to refer to the Ten Commandments. Now, we could look at the Ten negatively. And it's interesting, 8 of the 10 are in a negative form. And that's an interesting question. Why are they in the negative? Or we could look at them positively. And what would the 10 Commandments look like if they were all couched in the positive version? Where would we go to find the 10 in the positive form? And here's a little bit of a research question you like to pursue privately in your own Bible study. Well, you'd go to Genesis 1 and 2. If you go to Genesis 1 and 2, we'll discover the 10 present positively. at least in principle. Okay, so we're going to look at the 10 in context. I'm not going to look so much at the content of each one, that would be for another time, but to look at the 10 as a group together, at the context and how they're structured. But let's ask another question. Where in the book of Exodus does the 10 commandments occur? Well, if you're listening closely to Jean, chapter 20. All right, so here's the next question. Is the law given before or after the act of rescue? Jean's got it right. After the act of rescue. So what does that tell us about the function of the law, the purpose of the law? Well, it's not to save us. So when Paul in the New Testament argues, we're not saved by works of the law, but by the grace of God. He's not saying anything new. That's old stuff. He's just capturing it again in a very particular way because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. So the primary purpose of the law is not to justify us before God. So please don't go away after this sermon and say that dreadful Cliff Ainsworth, Anglicans, Anglicans are like this, aren't they? He's preaching salvation by works. Well, no, I'm not. Don't dare say that. No. We're only saved by the grace of God. Israel was saved by the grace of God, a tremendous rescue from the land of Egypt. And we are saved by a huge rescuing act by our Lord Jesus. So what's the purpose of the law? Time, we must move on. Purpose of the law is to not us saving ourselves, but us saving others. Isn't that fascinating? Get our eyes off ourselves, get our eyes on other people. And a second purpose, there's two purposes, is that we might rebuild ourselves, recreate ourselves in God socially. So rebuilding society, so we rebuild ourselves as an individual, we can rebuild ourselves as a group, a fellowship, and we can rebuild our society. So it's been biblical law, the Ten Commandments, etc., that have largely influenced civil law in our Western Christian countries. And so as our society goes on and neglects this more and more, that's a bit of a worry as to what our society is going to look like in the future. And civil law will simply reflect, in the end, perhaps, it's not the only factor, but it will reflect majority opinion in society. So we might see some things that you and I know are good and proper being reversed. So the discipline and the vocation of being involved in law, civil law in our country, is such a precious and such an important one. So why is the law, as Jean read it out to us in the book of Eck, why is it in the negative? If they've been rescued, why is the law in the negative? Well, here's a suggestion. Probably because the Lord is saying, well, I've rescued you, but there's a darkness and a chaos in your lives still, and I want to rebuild and recreate you. Okay. The most important part of the Ten Commandments is not actually in the Ten. It's in the introduction. Did you notice, as Jean read to us, I am the Lord your God who, what? Thank you, brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's rescue. Therefore, says the Lord who rescued. 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through to 10. Here's 10 areas of life that I want you to be like me towards others and rescue them, giving them an experience of what it would like to be rescued. Loving them, giving them an experience of God's, my love, says God, so that as they experience that love, that rescuing love, they'll start to inquire what motivates us. And we can say, well, you know, the reason we love this way is because of this guy 2,000 years ago. And we can go into gospel mode, you see. But if in fact the reverse happens, if I as a minister who preached the love of God have it off, pinch the plate money, drink the wine in church, rip off people in the congregation and in society, and I'm preaching the love of God, I'm speaking with forked tongue. And which of the tongues is the people in the society going to believe? They're going to believe, see, that I'm not genuine, that I don't really love. So why should they listen to our love? Increasingly, people in our society are saying, don't tell us about the love of God, because words are cheap. Show us. And if you show us, we'll get a feeling, a suspicion that you're onto something. And that then creates the opportunity for us to speak. Okay, how important is the Exodus to our Lord Jesus? On the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears? Yes, we need to ask, why those two? Why not Abraham? Why not David? They're great ones in the faith. Why Moses and Elijah? Because they were used by God to superintend the great Exodus, rescue from Egypt. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke reported, only Luke tells us what they're discussing. In Luke chapter 9, the three of them are having a little discussion. Now, my English Bible, the translations can let us down. Sometimes we need transliteration, make the same noise in English, letter noise, as you get in the Greek, you see. So mine says they're discussing his departure, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And I say to myself, what does that mean? Is he catching a heavenly bus? Where's he off to? You know, why is he leaving us? But do you know what the Greek word literally is? And this is where, if we made the same noise in English, it'd be so helpful to us. They are literally, in Greek, discussing his exodos, which he's about to achieve in Jerusalem. So what Jesus does on the cross, in a big, fantastic way, is what God did for Israel in the early, in the Exodus originally. So Jesus is rescuing us on the cross and delivering his people. Okay, and we're rescued in order to rebuild. Now in the end, the 10 are fairly simple. They appear to be highly structured. The 10, you can't put the 10 in any order you like. They've got to be in exactly the order they're in now because they're telling a story. So here's a structure, and that's interesting. If God wants to restructure our lives, the very literary form in which he expresses that itself is highly structured. So here we go. 10, I can't remember 10. Two groups of five. And the first group of five, which is about God, is reflected in the second group of five, echoed in the second group of five, which deals with the horizontal relationships we have here. So vertical relationship with God. Possibly the first group is summarised with love the Lord your God with all heart, soul and strength, the great commandment, and the second great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. Possibly that's what's going on. Okay, so there's two groups of five. It's even simpler than that. I struggle to remember five. Actually, it's based on three. Four groups of three. And I can count to three. And I can remember three things. So four groups of three. So four sets of three. Two groups of five, four sets of three. And you say to yourself quite rightly, well, four times three is, well, how come we only got 10? Well, because one, two, three, and the third one is repeated, becomes the first of the second set of three. And it's in reverse order. So one, two, three, three, two, one. And that's a chiastic literary structure, which is a very common and powerful literary structure in the scriptures. So if you're into English literature or whatever, that's a really worthwhile thing to do. To understand how literature operates will help us understand how the scripture's operating. Okay, well, without further ado, let's look at the first group of five. It's a story, and we can remember stories. I was going to say something and it's fallen out of my head. Okay. Perhaps the first group is about God, the second group's about us as neighbours. Right, now the first one is, and the reason I gave, say, write down 1 to 5, 6 to 10, is so that you can write a single word down, God. Or put a single letter, G, God. Now, God doesn't come last. He doesn't come in the middle of the Ten Commandments. He's got to come first, because everything depended on our Lord God, the sovereign Lord, who's good and generous and is in the business of building and making. It's got to come first. So he's rescued us. And in a sense, because he's rescued us, we're sort of obliged to him. We're in debt to him. He owns us. Okay, so the next logical question is, if God is to be the centre of our lives, how are we to relate to him? And the second commandment is ruling out a method of relating to God which was very common in the Old Testament, ancient Near East. Idolatry is not film stars, that sort of stuff. Idolatry is a very sophisticated way of relating to God. God is absent. You have an image of the absent God in your possession. And by manipulating the image, you could force the absent God to act. And there's fun ways of doing that. Cult prostitution. An agricultural society who's interested in fertility. So by men engaging in sex with female cult prostitutes or women with male cult prostitutes, a message is in front of the image. A message is sent to the absent God to get him excited to become fertile with the crops and the animals. Now, I'm sure if we started up a religion with that sort of practice, it'd be fairly popular with some people. Okay, so it was a terribly dangerous situation that Israel was in when they entered into the Promised Land. It's a mechanical way of relating to God. And the second thing to keep in mind, it is about creation fertility. It's trying to force God to act, manipulating him. And secondly, to force the creation to be productive. And God says, don't you dare have a relationship with me like that. In fact, it doesn't work with one another. If we try to manipulate one another, does it work? No, it doesn't work. Okay. So if this one is ruled out, and let's see if we can rule it out. Yes, I've ruled it out. Isn't that wonderful? So don't relate to God mechanically. And that applies in all sorts of ways. So I mustn't ever say, well, I'm okay with God because I'm an ordained Anglican priest. I've got to be right, haven't I? You know, no, that doesn't work. The heart's got to be involved, right? So we ask the question, how do you relate to God? And we come to number three, and that is the name. Now, our translation that Jean read out might be slightly misleading. It sort of says, don't use the name of the Lord. What did it say, Jean? Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Now, when I grew up, taking the Lord's name in vain, which is probably a bit more accurate but a bit sort of clunky, was to use the Lord's name as a swear word. Now, it will include that, but only in a very secondary, tertiary position. Name in the Bible means character. The character of God. So don't, and God has revealed his character to us and he's documented it, so there's no argument about what it is. It's here. We're not guesswork, it's actually been documented. Now, our Lord says, I've revealed my character to you. Don't relate to me mechanically. Get to know me and relate to me personally. So, don't have the knowledge of God's character uselessly. Don't this be a useless object in our house. Use it to get to know our Lord and to get to know him personally and intimately and respond to him and relate to him personally according to his character. Okay, so now this is, here we go. God is in his name. And there's a scroll to say it's a book now. You see, so we've got his documented name. And so let's come now. This is the hinge point. Remember I said 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. This is the hinge point in this first story. And everything that follows is dependent on these first three. So, if human beings, if Genesis 3 hadn't happened, and us human beings were in good relationship with God, one another, also wonderfully godly, no evil present at all, what would be the effect of that on the world? Well, when it comes to the physical world, and this is the fourth one, there's two effects, the physical world and the social world. Okay, so the physical creation, and this is the ongoing story, the Sabbath. Okay, now what's the Sabbath? When it says keep the Sabbath, which Sabbath? How many Sabbaths are there? We know weekly Sabbath, the 7 day Sabbath. But the 7 week Sabbath, the 7 month Sabbath, the 7 times 7 month Sabbath, the 7th year Sabbath, and the 7 times 7 year Sabbath, that's Jubilee. There's about 10 Sabbaths altogether. 10. So when it says keeping the Sabbath, the question is, which one? Well, all of them, in terms of principle, understanding in principle what they are. The Sabbath is really about the creation. A creation that's now being, because of the godly people present, the creation is released to, I'm just getting ahead of myself. The Sabbath is like the second command. Idolatry was trying to squeeze juice out of the creation by manipulating God. And by not keeping the Sabbath, we are doing the same thing, trying to squeeze as much as we can out of God's creation. Now, because the Ten Commandments are in the negative mostly, and I'm dealing with them more or less in the negative, I'm sort of giving some indications about what they would look like positively. So the Sabbath is about the creation unleashed and being fertile and abundant, and we're to rejoice in that. So all the Sabbaths are meant to be feasts. You can't keep a Sabbath and have a long face. All of the Sabbaths are meant to be, let it rip, you know, music, good bottles of wine if you're into that sort of thing, or apple juice if not. Nice food, inviting your friends, particularly inviting people who are hard up in life. So as we rejoice in the creation, we are being redemptive. We're rescuing people and drawing them into God's creation. All right, well, that's the fourth one, which is two repeated. Father and mother. Okay. What about father and mother? I'm going to speed up a bit because we'll run out of time otherwise. It appears to be related to the first one. Now, I've got madness in my cover. Purple means wealthy. Thank you. Green means life, and policeman blue for me means law. I mean law in its warm sense, not in its heavy sense. And brown for me, in my colour code of the switches, means something bad's going to happen. You know, the opposite to green life is a brown desert sort of situation. Okay, so father and mother, if they are living by the word of God, the name of God, will be becoming like God. Okay. So they'll be familiar with the scriptures, they'll be reading the scriptures. Now, here's the question. Why should I honour my father and mother? How should I honour my father and mother? Giving them chocolates on their birthday? Well, yes, it includes that. But there's something much more important than that. The job of a father and mother is to introduce their children and mothers to God. That's their job. So That's how we honour them. Okay, so that's number... They're royal figures because they live by the word of God. Okay, so that's the first set. Okay, if we relate well to God, don't manipulate him, but relate according to his person, wonderful things flow out of that in terms of the physical creation now starts to become fertile, if you like, and the social world becomes wonderful, a great place to live. Instead of children being angry with their parents and parents being down on their kids, whatever, the social world starts to grow. All right, now that set of five is echoed in the horizontal relationships with our neighbours. Okay, so here we go. The first set of three. So we have two sets of three, here's the third set of three. The first one is just sort of the pleasure that one would have in such a thing for a brief few minutes, whatever. No, adultery is the echo of idolatry. And often, adultery is called spiritual adultery in the scriptures. Those two are actually often joined together. And if idolatry is a way of trying to manipulate the creation to be productive, so is adultery. Remember, we're pre anticonception devices. So an act like this will most likely lead to a child. And so I'm not only sowing my wild oats, I'm actually claiming, if you like, claiming ownership over my children. So problem with adultery is, let me give an example of the problem with adultery. At the beginning of Noah's flood, you got this unusual statement. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they collected as many as they could. So you've got polygamy, you've got harems, if you like, and violence filled the
ruler. The offspring of these polygamous relationships are the Nephilim, the men with muscles on their muscles, who become mighty men. That's warrior men who take control over the world, you see. So it's an act of taking control over the world. So that's, here we go, that's ruled out. Okay, so we come to steal. Now this is a hard one. The first two in this set are fairly straightforward. This one's a little bit harder, but I think we can get somewhere with it. It doesn't, I don't think it means steal in the sense that you and I mean steal. I think that's the last man, the covenant man.
So let's have a look. Let's picture that the object of steal is a person, for example. God's image is in the person. What else have we got? And that person has been access to the Word of God. And that person has had mum and dad tell them about the things of God. And God himself is speaking to them through his Spirit, through his Word.
So stealing might be a very specific stealing. Some have thought it meant kidnapping, and it might mean kidnapping, but it might mean something else as well. When Joseph was down in Egypt, and he'd been kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery, when they turn up many years later, he accuses them of stealing. What does he put in Benjamin's sack? Benjamin is his closest lookalike. And it's taken them back 20 years to the scene of the crime, to see if they've learned anything in the last 10 to 20 years. Have they repented of their sin? Are they becoming godly? What does he put in Benjamin's sack? A cup, yes, sorry. Can you speak up a bit of cup?
He uses for divination.
That's the key thing. That's not a spark of value. It's he uses it for divination. And divination is the closest thing in Egypt you can get to Israelite prophecy. But he can't say prophecy because that'll give the game away. He's got to hide himself and not get in the way between them and God. So you're going to create a situation where they'll be exposed to the person of God and that they'll rethink what they've done in the past. So he accuses them of stealing his prophetic role in Israel. That's very specific, isn't it? And they have. How do they respond to the prophetic visions that God had given to Joseph? They rejected them. And so really stealing might be, don't steal from fellow brothers and sisters, men and women, or boys and girls, whatever, don't steal from them their God-given prophetic role to encourage us in the things of God. To have a morning tea or coffee downtown or whatever. Encourage one another to share in the things of God and to contribute to our growing perspective of the things of God. So steal might mean that. Not only totally convinced, but at least we've got one example where it does mean that.
Okay, so now if we leave, don't murder people, we leave them in society, in the creation, and we don't manipulate them, but let them have their prophetic role.
And by the way, all of us are prophets. So in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men despise you and treat you badly, etc. For so they treated the prophets, not the kings, not the priests, the prophets. I think our Lord is saying, now that you know what's going on, you're all prophetic people.
And you can share that with one another. Okay, so we've got two to go. And just like the first lot, if we, and I'm getting in a positive mode now, if we look after one another, don't leave one another in the creation, encourage one another in our prophetic ministry to one another, what will flow from that? Well, now this is still in the negative, false witness and coveting. So what's the problem with false witnessing? The problem with false witnessing is that it steals from others. In Old Testament term, their land. Remember Naboth's female? Yeah. False witness, put to death.
Sabbath, which is again a manipulative way of trying to squeeze juice out of the creation for myself narcissistically, very selfishly. All right, so let's come to the last one, coveting. Now this is the one I think probably means stealing. So one of the things that we're not to covet. Okay, let's just join some dots. We haven't got time to explain it. Time's run out. Here we go. Okay. Can you see some patterns emerging? What is it that we're not to covet? House? Wife? Servants? Ox? And ass? Donkey, etc. Modern terms? Donkey? Oh, sorry, not donkey. Ox is your tractor. My dad grew up with oxen, wood tanks. He was one of the last people on the coast to have a working wood tank. I've still got some of his equipment. Okay, ass, that's your family car to transport around. Okay. Wife you need for children. Dad was probably one of the last people to breed up as the workforce. I'm one of four boys, working free on the property. Okay, that's okay. That was fun. Glad about that. Okay, so really what we're not to steal. Now it's not saying we shouldn't want one like that. It's perfectly okay to want a car like the neighbour, to want whatever, etc. No, don't steal it. Don't take away his opportunity to build his own community, social community under God.
Okay, so there we are. Time has run out, so I'll just leave you with that.